When we first started this church, the first book that I preached through was the book of Romans, and I spent, I don't know, 2.5 years preaching through Romans. And as I was looking back on it, I saw that I must have spent 6 weeks on chapter 12 alone. And today I'm going to do it in 1 week. Now, by necessity, that means I'm not going to deal with everything you want me to deal with, and not everything that I want to deal with. But I have a purpose in mind in why I chose to revisit this book. It's because I want to give us an overview and a way to understand and think about the letter of Romans, not only the individual doctrines and the things that are within it, but looking at the book as a whole is terribly important to me as your pastor, that you understand how to read this letter. And we come to the largest, biggest, greatest transition in the letter of Romans now in Romans chapter 12. And it begins in verse 1. The transition means that everything that came before differs in some way from everything that comes after it. And that's what I want to help you understand this morning a little better. Now, the transition works with the way that it starts off chapter 12. He begins by saying, "I beseech you, therefore." And of course, the word "therefore" shows a transition, as you're going to see here very quickly. Now, this transition is important for a number of reasons to me this morning in how I'm going to be preaching this chapter. First, the change allows me to spend at least a moment talking about a very important distinction in Reformed theology, a distinction that we believe as Reformed covenantal Christians is absolutely vital to proper biblical interpretation. It is what we call the law and the gospel. And I'll say more about that here in a moment. The second reason the transition is important and beneficial for me this morning is that it shows you the normal order that Paul writes his letters to the churches, where in other places he reflects upon this as milk and meat. And so I will talk about that. Third thing is it helps prepare us to move into a different mode of reception as the letter comes to us now with a new purpose, even though that purpose had been alluded to earlier in the letter, especially in chapter 6. And so what we're going to find now is for the next few chapters, Romans chapter 6, where he tells us to offer our bodies as sacrifices, is now fleshed out in terms of what that means. He wasn't prepared to explain that back in chapter 6 because he had more doctrine to talk about. Now he's ready to enter into what that means. So it is still related to what came before, but there's a definite change in tone. Now, growing up, I was taught to read the Bible as two basic parts, and perhaps you were as well. Old Testament and New Testament. This is the way that we supposedly rightly divide the word of truth, as that verse was often brought up from 2 Timothy. But this is a very troubling way to understand the scripture, because what you often end up doing is dividing the first half, which is really more like the first two thirds, right into the trash can. It's true that there is something very new about the New Testament, of course. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it new. Jesus was incarnated and he gave us the new covenant. That's what's new. But the newness must never be thought of as absolute and wholly other, as if at the incarnation Jesus sprang into existence, or as if the new covenant and the church and the New Testament laws sprang into existence right at that moment. Even in the circles I grew up in, people respected the Old Testament. That wasn't the problem. I mean, we were taught Bible stories about Jonah and David and Daniel, but they were taught mostly as moral examples, either heroes or villains for me to emulate or not to emulate. See David's great faith here? Be like David. Or see David's great fall into sin with Bathsheba? Don't be like David. Okay? That was the only value that these stories really seemed to serve, as I look back on it. Also, we understood that there were prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and so from time to time we would have sermons that would look at those kinds of things. But there was no inherent organic relationship between the Testaments growing up, for me. Rather, each seemed to stand on its own, unsupported and unrelated to each other, like two different pews in one sanctuary. You could sit on one at a time, but never together, because they are nailed to the floor and you can't move them. And this, of course, had practical implications. For example, you could print off Bibles that were missing the majority of the text, and that would be just fine because really the important stuff didn't begin to Matthew anyway. It meant that we were almost always in the New Testament on Sunday mornings, unless the pastor or teacher happened to be doing a character study. And it meant that almost all of us were ignorant and even a little afraid of the majority of the Old Testament because no one understood it, which really didn't matter a whole lot anyway because it wasn't all that important to begin with. But the Reformed, you see, and I've come to learn this more and more and to appreciate how important it is, we have a different way of reading the Bible than that. Rather than Old Testament and New Testament, we see the two parts of Scripture as law and gospel. Law is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The laws in these two sections of Scripture relate to each other because it is the same moral law that binds them all together. Ceremonial and civil laws are nothing but the moral law applied to culture in the realm of civics and religion. Now, the gospel is likewise found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the seed form. The New Testament is the tree form. But both seed and tree are organically related to the second person of the Trinity, especially. Abraham and you, both Old Testament and New Testament, are justified by the same faith in Jesus Christ. So our view is more like that of a single pew in a sanctuary. You can sit on the left or the right side, but you're still in the same pew. Now, laws take the form of verbal imperatives. That's a grammatical word that you will hear in almost any language that you take. An imperative is a verb of command. Romans 1 through 11 had very few commands. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but it doesn't tell you to do a lot of things in those 11 chapters. Almost all of those commands are found in chapter 6, which I've already mentioned is being fleshed out beginning now. But Romans 12 has a lot of imperatives. Present your bodies. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. Let your love be genuine. Abhor evil, hold to the good, show honor. All of these things, and I was reading it this morning as law, hope that you notice, commandment, 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 commandment. It almost never ends. These are all laws. Now, gospel takes the form of an indicative verb. An indicative is a verbal statement of fact. The difference is that there is nothing to do in an indicative. All you can do is receive it. When Paul starts off chapter 12, I beseech you, this is an indicative verb. He's not telling you to do something until the next verb when he tells you to offer your bodies. That's the commandment. But the beseeching, that's a verb, but he's not telling you to do anything. Now, most of this letter has been in the indicative form because he's been talking about the gospel. Now, not all indicatives are gospel, but all gospel is in the indicative. In the gospel, there is nothing for you to do. The gospel does not say, here's what you are to do. It says, here's what someone else did. Then you either believe it or you don't. You can't make yourself believe it. You either believe it or you don't. Because belief is a gift that comes from the gospel. So something has changed in this letter. That change is from gospel to law, as I pointed out. Now, normally, we reform folk like to talk about the law first when we talk about these two. We talk about the law and the gospel, right? Not usually the gospel and law. However, Paul's ordinary way of writing a letter, generally speaking, is gospel, then law. Indicative mood, then imperative mood, just like in this letter in Romans. Because the law can only be obeyed as a result of understanding the gospel. Think of Ephesians, which begins with all these great doctrines like calling and predestining of God. And not until later do you get the commands about obeying parents and masters and putting on the armor and such things as this. Think about Colossians, which begins with the supremacy of Christ in all things and only later commands you to proper worship. Think about 1 Corinthians, where Paul says at the beginning of the letter, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Now, this is really important. If you've never heard me talk about this before, I want you to think about very seriously about this. Milk always comes first. But what is the milk? Hebrews uses the very same expression and it says it very clearly. Milk is, quote, the elementary principles of the oracles or the doctrines of God. End quote. He gives examples. The doctrines of Christ, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, baptism, Lord's Supper, fellowship in the body, preaching, the age to come. A good example I like to give is the doctrines of predestination. I've heard many times in my life people say, well, you can't teach that to people because they're not ready for it. Well, according to the scripture, that's actually the milk. And a lot of people don't think that way because it's hard to accept it. But it becomes the foundation of all sorts of things in your Christian life when you come to understand what it actually means. Paul told the Corinthians that they were not ready for meat because there was jealousy and strife among them, which led them to act very poorly, disregarding the law of God in almost every conceivable walk of life. Now, most of us would think then that the correction of their behavior would be to rehash the law at the beginning or to proverbially hit them over the head with the stone tablets until their behavior changed. Because that's what a lot of us do, right? In other words, we would think that the milk is the law. But if we think so, we are dangerously mistaken. Because the apostle says that their behavior stemmed from jealousy and strife, not over with each other, but over who they should follow. Apollos, Cephas, or even Jesus. In other words, they didn't understand the gospel. And they should, and this led them into disobedience, even though they thought they were being perfectly obedient, which is very ironic. Now, this is why almost all of Paul's letters begin with the gospel, not the law, because he is confident in only one power in this universe to correct behavior, not the law, but the gospel. Telling someone who doesn't want to do a thing that they had better change or else isn't going to change the heart problem, is it? If the threat's serious enough, it might change external behavior. And the law is really good at doing that, but not internal rebellion. In fact, the law only incites internal rebellion, as we saw in chapter 7 of Romans, when he said, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. And he said, the command produced in me every kind of covetous desire. It told me not to covet, and guess what I wanted to do? So you need to ask yourself what you want more. Do you want outward conformity or inward transformation? As parents, you have to ask that about your children and the way you rear them. As elders, we have to ask this about our congregation and the way that we want to lead you. I'm absolutely convinced that churches have serious moral problems, not because they haven't been taught the law enough, but because they haven't been taught or haven't internalized the gospel. They think they have, because too often the law is preached as if it were the good news. Seven steps to stopping this, or God wants us to be good parents, or whatever the law, pick a law that you want. And that's what's preached. And so there's a lot of confusion about this. But when people know their Savior personally, when they see the plan of God to send the Son, when they see the obedience of the Son to die a brutal death on a tree of torture, when they see the power of God to raise him from the dead, when they see that the Holy Spirit's work is to lead us into the truth about these things, and when these things are placarded like a billboard sign before your eyes, week after week after week, like signs on the road to heaven, then the hearts get smart about the law and the affections begin to turn direction. Because the law, the gospel, is the power of God. It's the way he started off this letter, isn't it? All this is to say, this is why we've had 11 chapters of doctrine on the elementary teachings of the things that God does in this world. Things that a lot of people can't stomach because they aren't even drinking milk yet. Especially the doctrine that concerns depravity and the salvation of God in Christ. This is what changes a person, and only this. Never the law, not even after salvation. Yet the law has its place. And so we're not antinomians. Just like Paul said, shall we sin so that grace will increase? We don't give up the law because we know that the law is a reflection of the very character of God. You can no more take away our need for law than you can take love and holiness out of God's person. How then ought to we proceed from gospel to law without getting ourselves into trouble like the Galatians, who, having begun by the Spirit, think that they are now being perfected by the flesh? And that is my utmost concern in helping you understand Romans 12 this morning. Now, so many people will approach these chapters in isolation from the rest of the book. That is, they will connect the therefore forward, but they won't go backward. And they don't connect it with the rest of Scripture. They read the laws here in isolation from the rest of the Scripture. And so you end up with a lot of moralistic sermons and Bible studies that are devoid of the gospel, even when they preach this. But this is the very way that the Galatians got started thinking the way that they did. You begin with the Spirit. You walk an aisle. You preach the gospel to the unconverted to convert them. But then, you see, you start preaching the law to Christians to improve their conduct. And yet, there's a very important Old Testament reference that frames the context of Paul's new discussion on the law here. It is the context of all things, the temple. All the commands in this chapter are given inside the temple. Now, you read chapter 12 and you say to me, Doug, I don't see the word temple anywhere in this passage. Well, that's true enough, but the idea of it is here. What is the temple, after all, if not the place of sacrifice? Do you see sacrifices in this text? How about the first verse? What is the temple, if not the place of worship? Do you see worship in this text? How about the first couple verses? What is the temple, if not the house of God? Do you see the living house of God in this text? If you don't, let me show you these things. The appeal of Paul, the first word of Romans 12:1, is to transition from doctrine to ethics, or from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. I think a lot of us know the word orthodoxy, right? Ever heard of orthopraxy? What's the difference? Orthodoxy is the received theological tradition. Not the traditions of men, but the traditions of God that he gave to the apostles and handed to them to give to the church. Orthopraxy is received ethical tradition. In other words, it is obedience to the laws of God. Now today, orthopraxy is as much maligned as is orthodoxy, which is why we see such head-scratching wars being waged in the church over such issues as homosexuality, abortion, and the ordination of women. In fact, just this morning, I read in the paper that the Anglican Church ordained their first homosexual woman. I think it was this weekend. This is what's taking place in our day in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, just like orthodoxy, our postmodern culture is questioning the validity of such thing as orthopraxy. All our actions are decided right and wrongly by cultural circumstances and opinion polls and by judges who take different views of ethics and all of these kinds of things. We say it's not the transcultural culture of heaven that is created by a holy God that tells us these things. And so we begin to change orthopraxy in ways that the church historically never allowed for. Now, orthopraxy is deeply rooted in the scriptures. And I'm not just talking about ideas that come in the form of laws on tablets of stone. I'm talking about the life within the church, the ecclesia of the Old Testament, especially as it's centered upon the house of worship, whether it's in Eden or the tabernacle or Sinai or Solomon's temple or whatever. And to understand this, I want you to consider the life of a Jew in the wilderness for a moment. God did not just call 2 million individuals out of Egypt into a desert to begin roaming aimlessly by themselves in the wilderness, did he? Rather, he took a family and he gave them military leaders and spiritual leaders. He organized the community into respective tribes. He gave them a central location, even in a dusty land with no cities. And this was the tabernacle. The whole of their tribal life was to surround the tabernacle so that it was at the center of their whole existence. That is why they were like, or that is, I think of them like planets that were revolving around the sun. Each one might have had their own orbit, but you know what the center of life was there, don't you? And so they were to camp around it and to protect it and to make it equally accessible to all the people. Notice he doesn't stack up one tribe and then in a line so that the last tribe has a long ways to go to get to the tabernacle. They're all around and they have equal access to the center. Now, this holy nation was called a kingdom of priests before Sinai. That is, each had the individual responsibility of carrying out whatever religious duties God had called them to perform, be it their moral duty to be joyful at corporate worship, to speak the truth, to serve one another, to teach their children the ways of God, to comfort and encourage one another, to contribute to the work of the nation, to lead them when they were called upon, to act mercifully in ways towards one another. These are all religious duties. And we might classify them under the heading of ceremonial regulations, because they are the Ten Commandments applied to religious life within the context of the church. Now, I think normally we think of ceremonial laws as things like animal sacrifices or regulations for setting up the temple, as if such duties were strictly the responsibility of a priestly class within the community, right? But that is to think too rigidly about ceremonial law and the priesthood, as I'm going to show you. The priesthood was called out specifically to perform certain typological duties around the temple until the time of Christ had come. But once Christ comes, this does not mean that the priest or the duties of the priest vanish into oblivion. Certain things vanish, obviously, because Jesus, who's the great high priest, fulfills the typological priestly things once for all. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices around a physical temple any longer, because Jesus is the sacrifice and the temple and the object of sacrifice in the place of sacrifice. But not all sacrifices vanish, do they? And not all forms of temple service are eradicated, are they? Only those that prefigure the work of our redemption are set aside. This is why Paul says, you wonder, why are you talking about all this? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not that our living sacrifices atone for our sins, but that it is a thank offering. Or to use the word that only appears in this context, it's a free will offering. The only time free will ever is used in the Bible is a free will offering. This is temple language, friends, that finds its origin and meaning in the Old Testament. If you want to know about the antitype, which is the living sacrifice, think about the type, which is the thank offering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened to you as types for you. fact, the whole Old Testament structure was set up so that you might be instructed in obedience in the way of Christ. It was not written for their sake, he says, but for yours, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Not that everything looks the same today as it did then, but the principles remain the same. Not that we're living under a theocracy in America and that you should institute civil law here, but it is the church, not America, that is the antitype of Israel. But the principles of ceremonial and civil law in the Ten Commandments applied to the worship and life of the church remain. And that is exactly what this chapter is about. If present your bodies as a living sacrifice is priestly language, then it means you are priests. That's pretty simple, right? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How can you do that if you're not a priest? Now, this is not said to a class of priests within the church, but to the whole church. And this is in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. My favorite is the very last words of Isaiah. I will take Gentiles for priests and Levites, he says. Why? It's so that they can serve in the New Testament temple, which is the body of Christ. Now, I'm not sure I've ever heard a sermon connecting Romans 12, 1 and 2 with the rest of the chapter. I know I didn't do it when I preached through it the first time. But it is imperative that we do so. This is my main point this morning. And so even though I'm not going to go into all the detail about the things in this chapter, I want this point to be clear. Read the commands, which are really pretty self-explanatory anyway, in light of your duty in the temple of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to do. Romans 12:3 begins with the word for. For by the grace given to me, I say. Now, for is just like therefore. It connects with what came before it. It says we're not to think more highly of ourselves as individuals than we ought. Instead, we're to think with sober judgment. And then it says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, this is a remarkable verse for at least two reasons. I think about it theologically, it's really remarkable because it shows you that faith is not something that you have, but it's something you receive. It is a measure of faith that is given by God. God gives faith. You don't create faith. God does. And he measures it out according to how he sees fit. Now, I was struck by this word measure as I was thinking about this idea of the temple working its way throughout this chapter. Now, I have usually explained this word along the lines of this, that faith is what God puts into the different sized vessels, which are people. And he pours it as much in as he wants with respect to the size of that person and the size of their capacity. Now, I think that's fine and it's helpful. And you shouldn't worry about any implications of this because it's God who's doing the measuring. And we know that he gives all his gifts perfectly. And we know also that it's true faith. And so no matter how small the faith is, it's still true faith. Doesn't Jesus say that even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains? So it's not the amount of faith that should be troubling to a person. It is whether or not their faith is genuine in the first place. False professors will end up in hell, not weak or small faith Christians. Now, I'm going to come back to that in Romans 14 because that deals with the weak and the strong Christians. I was thinking about the word temple. The word measure struck me. Did you know that in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the word for measure is used almost exclusively with regard to either religious measurements of the tabernacle or temple. For example, they were measuring curtains, remember? Or to the correct weights and measures within the temple, or to measuring the world, which is the original temple, or of the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, which is among the other temples of the Old Testament. Now, I find that extremely curious, especially in light of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. And verse 5, which says, for we are one body, and we have many members, though many. We are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Like the priest who was to measure the size of the curtains and bowls for the tabernacle, I think what's going on here is that God is measuring out each living stone in his eschatological temple. And that's what it means for him to give faith to his people. He's measuring and building his temple. What does that have to do with the theme of the temple? Everything. One body is temple language for Paul. Think about that. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Earlier in the letter, he told the church, you, plural, are the temple, singular, of God when the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That which the Holy Spirit indwells is God's temple. As it says of the tabernacle in Exodus, the cloud came down on the tent of meeting, and the cloud was the glory of the Lord, and it filled the temple. And so one body of the church is temple language. Peter says, you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does that sound like anything we're reading here in Romans 12? Elsewhere it says, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I wonder, have you ever read the spiritual gifts inventory in Romans 12? Verses 6 through 8 with the temple in mind. You see, these are not primarily individual gifts that God gives, which is the way so many times the spiritual gifts are treated, isn't it? Look at the gift God gave to me. Look at the gift he didn't give to me. But these gifts are given as devices for him to build the body, which is the house of God. That's why they're given. Curiously, they were each present in the Old Testament temple, as I've already alluded to, as I'm going to show you here. Even the word gift, which is the Greek word charisma, is in the Old Testament temple context. We read it this morning. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praises. The word gift is translated as joy or joyful there. The word gift is the most commonly used in its cultic relation, one dictionary says, joy as festal joy and its expression in the temple context, in the sanctuary. So let me just go very quickly through some of these gifts. Prophecy is first. The main job of the prophet was to call the king and the priest back to obedience to Torah, to the law. Prophets are first and foremost truth tellers, forth tellers, not future tellers. Foretellers. Now that's an important point that I just want you to take note of when you're studying the prophets. I think most of us think that, what does a prophet do? Well, he tells the future. That's what prophets do. But that's not correct. The first and foremost thing that the prophets did was they called Israel back to the law. They basically gave covenant lawsuits against Israel and said, look what you've done. You violated the terms of the covenant. You broke this law, this law, this law, this law. Now return to God and he will forgive you. This is what you find almost most of the prophets taking up with this theme. They are forth tellers, not foretellers primarily. Now prophets came to expression within the religious context of worship in the temple. Moses, the one who built the tabernacle, for example, was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, it says. Think about the word service, diakonia, which where we get the word deacon. It's only used once in Septuagint, but it refers to temple vessels, interestingly. The priests were set apart more than any other group in the Old Testament for service in the temple. The common word for service in the Hebrew is the word work. It is their work with respect to sanctuary life. Okay? Gifts there. The gift of teaching, didasko, was the duty of every individual Israelite, be it a priest or parents within the context of children. They were to teach them all that the Lord had commanded them to do. You think about Jesus, who, like a mother to her children, was constantly teaching, it says, in the temple as our great high priest. I'm going to show you several verses that say that. Exhortation is what Moses did to Joshua and the rest of the people as he told them, Be of strong and of good courage as you're going to enter the land that I am giving to you. Because it's not going to be easy. You're going to carry out holy war. Be strong. Be of good courage. Exhortation to the body of Christ. Contribution was what the whole assembly did in that most remarkable story of the giving of gold, as they generously offered abundantly more than the mandatory tithe for the work of the tabernacle. Remember this? They gave so much gold when God required, asked them to give gold, and Moses asked them, that he had to start turning people away. Well, they were contributing to the work of the temple, weren't they? Leading is what the chiefs of the tribes did and the judges of Israel when God had Moses appoint them for their job within the context of the church. Acts of mercy are what the Lord shows to the whole assembly every day, and it is what they are there for to show others. The point is, do you not see not only the corporateness, but the religiousness of these duties and these gifts here in the Old Testament? Acting upon one's gifts in the assembly is how we begin to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, you can't offer a sacrifice outside of the temple. Can you imagine what Moses would have done if some stray Israelite would have walked up into the hills and started performing secret sacrifices? He would have either been cut off from Israel or he would have been put to death for such a thing. You offer your sacrifices, Christians, in the temple. That's where you offer sacrifices. Now, of course, the temple in the New Testament is both our individual bodies, but it's also the church. Both are called the temple. How can you be a Christian, therefore, and not be part of Christ's church, I ask? And it's a very serious question in our day, because most Christians think they're part of the church, and what they mean is this invisible, nebulous thing that just exists out there that they never have to be bodily present anywhere around. I'm not talking about a parachurch here. I'm not talking about an invisible church. I'm not talking about your family life. I'm talking about the visible ecclesia, the kahal in Hebrew, the group of people that was able to be numbered, that were all part of the same family, that had recognized elders that were appointed over them, that were gathered around the temple regularly, in covenant, in word and sacraments, for covenant renewal, where they lived amongst each other and where they were involved in each other's lives. Frankly, biblically speaking, you cannot be a Christian and not be part of the church. The church father, I forget who said it, but he's absolutely right. You cannot have Christ as your father, God as your father, if you will not have the church as your mother. Because the church is the body of Christ on the earth. Now, there are some of you here who have not taken this seriously enough. In fact, frankly, I think none of us here have taken this seriously enough. We all might just be at different stages, because none of us are involved the way that we ought to be with the church. Some of us have committed ourselves to the church and we're not involved the way we should be. Some of us are leaders in the church and we are not doing the things that we ought to be. Some of us haven't committed ourselves at all to the church. And so it is a terribly important thing for us to think about this morning. Because how are we going to exercise our gifts if we're not taking the church seriously? You see? God did not give these gifts to you to improve your own personal devotion time, but to build up the body of Christ in service to his temple. Now, if you can't do that, you can't do that if you don't know anyone, if you don't come to events, if you don't get involved with people's lives. Because how can you exercise these things by yourself? If you just come on a Sunday morning and leave, you can't do it. Now, the point of the long list of commands beginning in verse 9 is the same. Now, these commandments are not the gifts. He's changed a little. This is pure imperative. Love, abhor evil, hold fast to the good, have brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor to those who deserve honor in your midst. These are things you do together, aren't they? Do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. These things are what you do when you're part of the church. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. These are things you do corporately together, often in the worship service. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. These are things you do together outside of the corporate body. And none of these things is the exclusive realm of someone with a particular gift. For example, you can't say, well, you know, I don't have the gift of hospitality, so therefore I never have to have anybody over for dinner at my house. I've heard people say this. Okay? These are commands, not gifts. They apply equally to everyone. You may be more naturally inclined to do one thing more than another, but you need to all be working on doing each of them and encouraging one another to do the same when you are together. When you obey the law, which is not an option, it's obligatory, then things begin to change in the outward areas, which is what we all strive for, of course. When you understand the gospel, that is, when you learn to think about Romans 1 through 11 before you ever hear a sermon on Romans 12, then you begin to see changes in the inward man. Suddenly, such commands as do not avenge yourselves but leave room for the wrath of God become possible. Because you are full of confidence that vengeance is God's and he will repay, you see? It begins to make sense that you can feed your enemy and give him something to drink because you have seen Christ, your enemy, do it for you at the cross. When God poured out his vengeance upon Christ for your sake. And when Christ offered his body as your food and drink. You see, you start thinking about what Christ has done for you. And if you really believe it, you cannot help but begin to obey the commandments of God. This is not something that I have to sit here and beat you upside the head to do, because it's what you want to do because you love your Savior. Because you know how much he loves you. Now the last verse says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now James Boyce had a way of putting this entire teaching of this section of Romans into a neat, easily remembered formula. This is what the formula is. You take the first two verses, and this is what you get. And I think you add the last verse here. Transformation minus confirmation equals reformation. Transformation minus confirmation equals reformation. Verse 2, be transformed. How are you transformed in the verse? By what you do? No, by what you think. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This takes place when you understand with your head what Christ has done in such marvelous salvation on your behalf. This is primarily what Romans 1 through 11 is all about, transforming your mind. If your mind is not transformed, your body isn't going to follow suit. There's no way. Simple as that. But then it says, do not be conformed to the world. Now here's a sharp distinction between the sacred and the secular. The distinction is not that the secular is evil and that the sacred is good, but that the sacred is the things that never perish, and the secular are the things that are passing away. That which is passing away is primarily our fallen tendencies, our sinful outlooks that are part of the present evil age. It is to sin that we are not to conform. It is the principalities of this world that we are to stand firm against. It is to the church that we are to flee for refuge. It is to God's law that we are to delight. It is to her doctrine and practice that we are to seek to conform our whole lives. So when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we are no longer conformed to the world. And that means reformation can take place. Now, many of us want true reformation to begin in our day. But this will never happen until the church realizes again that the church is central to all of our lives. Not just keeping busy in activities and programs, Not just sending your kids off to do this thing and that thing, but being involved in each other's lives and in the pure worship of God together corporately. And this in turn allows us to live out the law and to overcome evil with good, which is what Reformation is all about, isn't it? I hope that this overview of this chapter will allow you to think about the law maybe in a more tangible context than you have before. One that is very real for us, even as we listen to the word here together. It is all about our obedience in the context of corporate temple worship in the New Testament, as it was in the Old. Thank God today for the gift of the gospel that makes it possible that you should love his law at all. Pray that God would give you a desire to keep his law and to suffer for his sake well as you obey him before a mocking world. And offer your bodies as living sacrifices in the temple of his church through the power of the Holy Spirit who gives good gifts to his people. So that Reformation might start anew with us here in this place. Because we all always need Reformation. No such thing as the Reformed Church. There is only the Reforming churches who are seeking to conform their lives closer and closer to the image of Christ. We want the world to look at us and say, surely God is in this place. And that only takes place when we begin to understand with our minds and live out of love for God what he has commanded us in his law. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As we pray every week, we thank you for preserving it for us and for giving it to us. But Lord, help us always to remember that your word is not just letters on paper or chiseled into stone, but that your word is living and active because the word, John says, is Jesus Christ himself. These things we are talking about bear the very reflection and image of God, even as he is the exact image and representation of the Father. If we want to know what you are like, we need to know your word, which means we need to know what you have done and what you command. We need to know the first half of Romans, and we need to know and do the second half. I would pray to the end that you would cause us to obey you out of greater love for you, because through the gospel this morning, as we have had it in throughout this whole service and even in little pieces in this sermon, you are able to bring us to new life because the gospel is the power of God, because it is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. We would ask that you would please do this so that you can be glorified and so that we can be a testimony and a witness of the way that we act towards one another when we assemble together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.